If you've got your Bibles this morning, find your places in Revelation chapter 20, the last book of your Bible this morning, and we'll be looking at a passage of Scripture today. It ties into the series we've been preaching on called The Afterlife. Now, last week, we had homecoming. We've had some things come along during the series itself. It's kind of scattered it a little bit, but we've been preaching in the beginning of that series. We looked at what happens to believers after they die. Well, a person who claims to be a child of God and they die, what are they facing? What does that look like? What are the rewards like? Is there rewards? We discussed all those matters. And then we preached on the subject, the doctrine of hell, preaching a passage of Luke 16, talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And we talked about the reality of a place called hell and that it was a real place, a place of conscious, eternal torment and such as that. And so we discussed all of those things a few weeks ago. And then this morning we want to turn to this matter of the final judgment. The final judgment. The Bible, in many of your Bibles, the heading might even say the great white throne judgment. And so as we preach this text, it's in light of this reality of the afterlife, and that is what happens next. What are we facing with? This is really a judgment that's related prophetically to the end of time, and we'll see that as we go through the text this morning. And so as we think about this judgment. I thought about into my own life, and many of you could probably relate to this. Do you remember in school when you were taking some standardized testing or something like that? When I was growing up, you had to take a test every year, kind of see what your proficiencies were. And as an elementary school student, you know, and you had a little card that you took it on, you circled all your answers on. Remember that? Like your little, they'd run through that little machine, you know. We called them Scantrons or something back when I was in school. I don't remember, but we circled all those answers. You remember how that went? You know, you had a teacher who'd be sitting there and it was nerve-wracking. You know, they mispromoted it and boosted this thing up for weeks in advance. And part of it was because the teachers didn't want to look bad for you failing, right? And part of it's because they wanted you to do well. And then it was just a dreaded test. You know what I mean? Like, as a kid, you know, as you got older, you dread it. When you were little, you could care less. You just, whatever, man, I'm going to recess. But when you got older and you kept doing these things, it gets that more and more dreaded. And then there was always that moment where, you know, you're watching the clock and you're struggling and you're trying to get to the answers. And finally, you hear your teacher say, put your pencils down and pass your papers up. Man, those are some of the most dreaded words, you know, especially if you're trying to excel, you know, you're trying to do well, and you go, man, I skipped three questions, or I did whatever, and then it was just a dreaded moment. You put that pencil down, and you passed it to the person in front of you, and the teacher went to the front of the room and collected those documents, and they went away into the great abyss. You never saw them again, right? And then a few months later, your parents got a letter in the mail that said how good you did or how bad you did, right? And that was just a moment where you were being judged, and they were evaluating your responses, and it seemed so final. I thought I had got away from all of that until I got older and I went through college and I went through seminary and I thought I was done with tests. And then I said, no, I want to become a contractor. That's a great plan for life. And they said, but you got to take a test. And I said, man, I thought I was done with tests. And so I remember, you know, I hadn't studied for a test in quite a while. I'd been a couple of years, and I said, well, you know. So I went to this place, and they stuck me in a room with a computer, and it's just me in this room and a computer, and there's other people in the room, and they give me a bunch of drawings and plans and things, and I'm trying to answer questions, and I'm holding stuff here, and they didn't give me a desk to work off of. It was really awkward, and it was really weird. And then you go through, and you hit your response, and it would always be like, are you sure? I'm like, no, I was sure, man, until you made me second guess, you know, and because once you click, it would go to the next question, the screen would go up, and anyway, you get to the end of the test, and then it was simply, my test was simply a pass-fail test. That's what they did. I mean, you know, either you passed or you didn't pass it. And then when you get to the very end, you go to submit your results, and it asks you on two different screens. You click, yes, I'm ready to submit, and then it goes, are you sure? You know, and here I am. I mean, I'm you know, in my 20s, I guess, at that point, and I'm going, I'm pretty sure of myself, you know. But you knew once you hit that button, there was no going back, you know. It was an immediate consequence. And I remember hitting the button, and then, like, the screen goes black, and all of a sudden it popped up the words, pass. And I was like, yes. And I walked out to the little lady in the hallway, and I said, what did I score? And she said, what do you care? You passed the test. I said, good point. Don't even tell me. I don't even want to know. I don't want to know how dumb I am, you know. I don't want to know. And I walked away, and I came home. I told Minnie. She said, how'd it go? I said, I don't know. I passed. She said, what'd you make? I said, don't ask. The lady don't want to tell you. Don't want to let you know. And I passed. But it was one of those moments where you knew there was going to be either a passing or a failing. Listen, there's coming a day, and the Bible declares very clearly that we will face a judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 It says, and it is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. In other words, everybody is going to die. And at the point that we die, from that point on, we will face judgment. And we've talked about what believers will face. If a believer dies, they face what's known as the Bema Seat judgment, where they'll be judged for their service, not for their salvation. And they're not judged for their sin. That was dealt with at the cross. But at this judgment, this is the final judgment we find in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. It's in this judgment that on this great day, we see God who's waiting at the final stop, on the final road, on the final journey of your human existence. And when you get there, you'll face this great day. This particular judgment is reserved for the wicked dead. It's for the rebellious. It's for those who've said, well, we don't want God. We've rejected God in this life. We've not accepted Christ as our Savior. This, friends, this morning as we reveal here, the book of Revelation means to unveil. John is unveiling for you what some of you will face. And he's unveiling for you what some of your loved ones will face. And he's unveiling for you what the lost world will face in that day. The only way to avoid this judgment is to make a decision in this life, while there's breath in your body, to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only way to avoid this judgment. And in the absence of that decision, you'll stand there in that day and you'll face what we're about to read about. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, Jesus, through revealing to John here, shows us a pretty intense scene. And I want you to notice this morning several features that come during this day of judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And John says, "And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades," or death and hell, some of your Bibles may say, "delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades," or hell, "were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death." And notice this last verse, verse 15. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Friends, we're going to all face death and then a judgment. The type of judgment you face will be determined by the decisions you make in this life. You'll either face a judgment by which you'll say, "My faith and my salvation has been secured in Christ, and I no longer will face judgment for my sin," or you'll face this judgment where the Bible says you'll be judged according to your works. And the problem with that is that none of you have good enough works to appease God the Father, who is holy and righteous and just. This is where some people are longing for this day. They've lived their entire lives saying, "We've shaken our fist at God. We've rejected God. We don't believe in God." And they're going to get their just deserts in that day. One of the features of this judgment, I would say to you, first of all, is that at this judgment, there will be no discrimination. There'll be no discrimination. The Bible says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, all small and great." In other words, people from all walks and standings of life will be there. There'll be no discrimination in that judgment. Sometimes we face judgment by others, maybe by even judges who are biased, right? They discriminate. They might give somebody a little more of a break than the next guy, right? Somebody with some might get out of something that the next guy won't get out of. But we're going to face a judgment in this day for the lost, who are going to face a judge who is righteous and holy and just and fair, and there will be no discrimination in that day. Many people today will say, "Well, why is it that the wicked prosper? Why is it that the folk, man, I'm trying my best, Pastor. I'm trying to live right. I'm trying to do well. And everything seems to be against me. Man, my money's tight, my marriage is hard to deal with sometimes, and things are just all against me. But man, my wicked friends, they don't even go to church. They've got new houses and boats and money flowing out the doorway. Why is it like that? Because things aren't done yet. Are you listening? Because things aren't done yet. The matters haven't been settled yet. As we look at the world like this, at this time, we've got to realize that, hey, things aren't finished yet. Because in this day, all accounts will be settled and all accounts will be made right. And those who in this life seemed as though they had it all together will face a judgment in this day where they won't get away with it all. And the wicked who've rebelled against God and rejected the Savior will face an eternal punishment in that day. There'll be no discrimination. Look at the scene, if you will, for just a moment. John says, and I saw eyewitness testimony. He says, I saw a great white throne. That word great, it's where we get our word mega from. You know, when something's big, we say, man, that was mega. That's where that word is in the Greek. It's the word mega. He says, it is a great white throne. He's describing here something that is of immense size. It's talking about something that implied power. It speaks of the power of the throne that this judgment is going to be. It speaks of the day in which when we stand there, listen, Jesus won't be sitting on a folding chair he picked up in the church fellowship hall. Amen. He's going to be standing there at that judgment seat. It'll be the great white throne. It'll be like a that's never been seen before. It'll be more elaborate than anything that's ever been seen. It'll be more massive than any throne that's ever been. There'll never be a Supreme Court in any world, in any land, in any country that can compare to the judgment seat of Christ in that day. It is mega. It is massive. It is elaborate, and it will speak volumes of the power of the one who sits on it. You won't be on that throne. I won't be on that throne, but the King of Kings will be on that throne in that day. And the greatness of this throne speaks of this elaborate power of this throne. I would say to you, it's the most powerful throne that's ever existed. In the image of the courtroom setting of the day that John is painting for us, he's drawing this image that many of you could see. You could imagine this courtroom that's massive, and there would be a throne behind a desk, if you will, and there sitting on that throne will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some would say, well, when will this judgment occur? You see, the believers have already been judged prior to this event. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that there's a thing called the rapture in which the church is taken away at the beginning of the great tribulation. Before this 7-year period of eternal or this powerful tribulation occurs. And so the rapture of the church occurs. The Christians are taken up to be with God forever in heaven, and we are judged at the Bema Seat judgment. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 4, we already have our white robes on, and it says we're bringing crowns and rewards to lay at the feet of Jesus. And so in Revelation 4, the beginning of the book, we're assuming, based on the text, we've already been judged. We've already been rewarded. We've already laid our rewards down. Now we're at the end of the book, and here the Bible tells us in Revelation 20, there's a period of 1,000 years. It's known as the millennium. And it's during this period of time that the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, in the beginning verses, that the devil, it calls him the dragon, this old serpent, he's been bound up and he's been thrown in a bottomless pit. And the Bible calls it the abyss. Satan has been bound, and for 1,000 years, Christ will reign on the earth. At the end of the 1,000-year period, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, that verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and it says, and he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. 1,000 years of an earthly existence has been happening during that time of the millennium. And so Satan has been held back, he's been restrained, but he'll be released, the Bible says, for a little time. Because during that 1,000 years, people have been born. People have to make decisions. Do they want to follow Christ? Do they not want to follow Christ? Whatever. He'll go out to deceive the nations. And then the Bible says, verse 9, and they went up from the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, and the devil and all of his demons are coming to make war in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And look at verse 10, Revelation 20:10. And it says, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the church has already been judged. The rapture has occurred. The 1,000-year reign has taken place. This is the end of all prophetic events. It's at this moment that the devil himself has been cast into the lake of fire. That's the place of eternal torment known as hell. It's a place the Bible says he'll never get out of. And pay attention, it's not a place that he rules in. It's a place the Bible says he's tormented in day and night. We have this misconception where we believe that the devil is like the king of hell. He's the king of nothing. Are you listening? He's thrown into hell. He's thrown into hell by the power of God to be forever kept there, to be forever tormented there, to be forever punished for all of his wicked deeds and rebellion against God. And the God who held the devil to account will be the God who holds you to account if you try to pay for your own sin. And the Bible says the devil is cast in that place. And then it says in verse 11, John says, "And then I see a great white throne." At the end of this millennial reign, at the end of the 1,000 years, all things are about to be made right. The devil's had his last hurrah. People have made their last decisions. The fate of the world has been decided. And now there is no longer a moment by which there'll be any more grace or any more mercy extended. The judgment has come. Without being prepared in this life, you'll be overwhelmed in that day. The Bible says it was a great white throne. Not only was it massive and implying its power, but it was white. That word means it was brilliant. It was shining. The Bible speaks of Jesus as being one who is in an unapproachable light. It was as though it was radiating from it. Listen, how many of you participated in a solar eclipse the other week, right? I mean, a bunch of crazy people standing around with sunglasses on looking up at the sky, right? You said, man, it happens every so often. You know what I did? I went to work that day. I didn't look up at the sky. I tried to protect my eyeballs, y'all crazy people. Buying them cheap Chinese knockoff sunglasses, risking your eyesight. I read that on Facebook. I know it's true. Listen, there's coming a day when all eyes will be turned towards heaven. There's coming a day when all the world will be looking, but they'll be looking at we can't even in this life stare at the sun without getting hurt. Amen? And the sun is simply just a representative of God himself. He created the sun. You can't even look at that this morning without hurting yourself, without squinting your eyes. Can you imagine seeing the radiance of the face of the pure Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, sitting on the throne, this white, pure throne, meaning that from this throne there'll be no evil motives, there'll be no dishonest deals, there'll be no unjust rulings. Are you listening? I mean, you look at some of the courtrooms today, they're a joke. Judge Judy's better than half the guys that are sitting on the court today. She's better than some of the Supreme Court justices we got. At least she rules with an iron fist. A bunch of pansies ruling in our country today. And there's coming a day there's going to be a person sitting on the throne that will do nothing dishonest, that will do nothing with evil motives, but with purity we'll find him judging. It's a great white throne. Not only implying its purity and its power, but it's implying the position of the one who sits on it. The Bible describes here one who is an authority, one who is a king, one who has limitless majesty, one who has power. It's talking about Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 5 verse 22 tells us that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. In case you wondered who'll be there that day, the Bible says in John's gospel, now revealed in John's letter to the book of Revelation, he's saying it's the Son who is sitting there, Christ, who created the world, will judge his creation. Not somebody you can pay off. Not somebody you can work a side room deal. But the holy righteous God himself. The Bible describes him in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 15. It says in the day in which Jesus comes, he who is the blessed and only potentate is what it says. It says he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. Him no man has seen or can see, and to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That word describes him as one who is mighty. It describes him as one who is strong. It describes him as an unequaled person. He's on the throne. Notice what it says in Revelation 20, verse 11. John says, and I saw a throne like I've never seen. And I saw a judge like I've never seen. And then it says, this one had so much power that earth and heaven itself fled away from him. The Bible describes for us in the book of Peter, and here it implies to us that in this moment of time, this is the last moment on the historical clock that the earth will be dissolved. The earth and the heavens will be changed. They'll be completely remade. It literally means in the text, he uncreated them. It's as though all the atomic particles begin to just dissipate and become energy somewhere in God's great universe. And if you look at Revelation chapter 21, the very next chapter, look at verse 1. And then after this judgment, look at what John says. And now I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. John says, I'm seeing something like I've never seen before. He says, at the conclusion of this time, when this judgment comes, he says, all of earth as we know it, all of the earth, all of the heavens, that which we can see, that which we can't see, that the distant universes, all of it will be dissolved, and God is not trying to rehab it. He's going to recreate it, and it's going to be made new, and it's going to be made new because it's receiving a new kind of being. And listen, in this life, this old world is filled with sinful people like me and like you. This world's fit for us, but there's coming a day, there's going to be a world fit for the glorified child of God. And in that day, there'll be a new world, a new earth, a new creation, a new Jerusalem. It'll all be made new, and no rebellious, wicked sinner will ever be there again. There'll be no door locks in heaven. There'll be no security systems in heaven. There won't be any of those things in heaven, because there won't be any thieves in heaven in that day, because no rebellious, wicked guy will be there. It'll be a new creation. The Bible says, in the power of the one on the throne, all of the worth, the world began to dissipate and change. The one who spoke the world into creation existence is the one who will speak it into uncreation. And he'll say, be done. And a new world will be made. Folks, this is cataclysmic type things. And people think in their mind, their limited finite mind, that in some way in that day, they're going to argue with him about why they deserve to get into heaven. Listen, at this judgment, there's no discrimination. There's nobody declaring he's unjust or unfair. The Bible says in the very next verse, and John says, and I saw the dead, small and great. You see, the Bible says in the book of Matthew chapter 24 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus will continue to speak truth and continue to speak to those who are there before him. You can imagine a courtroom setting and those that are standing before this great white throne, throngs and throngs of people. And as they prepare for this judgment, no one will be excluded and no one will be discriminated against and no one will get a better deal than the next. It says small to great, we're implying here. There'll be rich folks there. There'll be poor folks there. There'll be people there that were people of great influence, and there'll be people there of little influence. There'll be people there with power, and there'll be some folks that never had any power. There'll be people there that were lowly in this life, and then there'll be those that were significant in this life. And the one thing they'll all have in common is, regardless of where they come from, small or great, is that they rebelled against Jesus. They might not have anything in common in this life, but they'll have one common in this day. They rebelled against the Son of God. Earlier this year, I had a chance to go into the courtroom in Vance County, and I sat into a courtroom setting. It was an experience. Don't want to go back. But when I did go there, I witnessed the calling of a grand jury. And they were calling these people out. They were asking them to stand up there, and they had to give them a bunch of rules and regulations and all kinds of mess. And I've never been on jury duty. I will be probably tomorrow, you know, but never done that yet. And they're giving them all that stuff, and I'm just listening to all the things, and, you know, they're asking them all these things about their credibility and whatever. And these people were assigned for a year to be on this grand jury, to hear cases, right? Some of you may have done this. I don't know. And then the next case that came in, these folks had to sit there and listen. And I didn't know. I felt like I was peeking into somebody's business, but apparently it's just public knowledge. And there's a case that's being tried right in front of my very eyes. They bring out a defendant. They grab a dude. They throw him at this bench. They grab the prosecution comes in. And I'm witnessing all this unfolding before my eyes. I'm there less than 10 minutes. I could tell you the guy was guilty of sin. I mean, I don't even know the man. You know what I mean? I looked at how he looked. I look at his smirk on his face. I know he did it. You can tell he did it. I wanted to say, Judge, you know he did it. And man, the guy that was there defending him, I knew him. And I was going, man, you're better than this. You know the guy's guilty. He's guilty of sin. This lady that had been the victim, I was going, man, she's the victim here. I was the most unbiased person in the room, right? They would ask you, could you be biased? I'm absolutely biased. I think the guy's a sinner and he's guilty. You ought to go throw him under the bus. And back it up. I couldn't be a jury, man. I couldn't be a juror on that thing. I would go, Mr. Owens, you know, could you withhold judgment? No, I can't withhold judgment. I can't handle stupid. That's just wrong. He's guilty. They'd throw me out, man. I wouldn't make it. I'm the most biased guy in the room. And listen, in my mind, if I can't even judge these little bitty things in this world, I know I can't judge the ones in the one to come. But guys, we're going to face a judge in that day that's not biased. We're going to face a judge in that day that knows everything. We're going to face a judge in that day that when he comes down on us and when he drops the hammer on us and when the gavel slams like it did in that courtroom in Vance County, there's no discrimination. He's not picking on you. He's not doing anything like that. He's simply stating it as it is. We're going to be charged rightfully and fully in that day. One of the things I noticed in the courtroom that day was how many things just kept getting delayed and delayed. I mean, I got exhausted watching them just say, we'll go put it off for another month. I said, man, no wonder y'all don't get anything done around here. Y'all just put it all off to the next month. Kick the can down the road. There's coming a day when it's going to end. And there'll be a judge who's better than any judge in this world. Let me share with you real quickly something I think will bless you. You might want to know, well, who's going to be there that day? I've told you it's lost people, but let me get more specific. Dr. Adrian Rogers, former Southern Baptist Convention president, preached at a church in Tennessee for many years, real famous preacher. He helped me with this, and here's what he said. And I think he's on to something here. Some of the people that will be there in that day at that judgment will be, first of all, what he called out-and-out sinners. I mean, these are folks that are just blatant sinners, right? These are folks that are shaking their fist at God their whole life. They're just blatant. You know they're going to be there. They didn't want God in this life. They ain't going to get him in the next. They're going to be standing at that judgment seat. But not only that, but I believe there'll be another group of folks there. There'll be the self-righteous folks there that day. The self-righteous folks are the folks that just think that, you know, they're better than everybody else, right? They never really got around to making a decision to follow Christ, but they think that, hey, I don't do wrong. I'm a pretty moral person. I live a good life. I like puppy dogs and bunny rabbits, and I don't kill anybody. I'm a good guy. I'm self-righteous, not based on what Christ has done, just because of who I am. And in that day, those people will be standing there. But the Bible says the best thing that we have to offer in regards to righteousness, Isaiah says, is filthy rags. We've got nothing. We've got nothing. And so if you come before this throne in that day, and maybe this is where you're at in your life, and you haven't trusted Christ, and you say, well, I'll get in based on my own merit. I'll be self-righteous. You won't get in. You won't get in. A third group that'll be there that day are what I would call the procrastinators. There's people like that in church every Sunday. They've been coming to church their whole life. Man, they dress the part, they tote the right Bible, they do all those kind of things, but they've just been putting it off. They say, well, I'm going to get around to Jesus. You know, once I get my life straightened out, you know, once I get the kids settled in, once we get them through school, once I get my house finished up, once I get my job straight, I got a promotion coming. Once I get all that, then I'll make a decision for Christ. There'll be people in that day that have been putting off Jesus for their entire lives. And they'll be at that judgment that day. Because here's the reality. This may be the last gospel opportunity you ever hear. You may never get to hear a preacher again. You may never get to hear a sermon on the radio again. You may never get to see your Bible again. This moment, this morning, may be the last chance. And you've been putting off Jesus for your entire life up to this moment. And then you're going to face the judgment one day. Procrastinators. And I'll say this lastly. There'll be those in that day that I believe are lost church members there. There'll be folks that have been there at church every day since the doors was open. They had family there when it was founded. Their people gave the land that the church was built on. Man, they have more connections to the church than anybody you've ever seen. Man, they know everything about the church inside and out except they don't know Jesus. Their name is on the roll, but their name is not in the book of life. And those two things are absolutely different. If you're bragging to people that you're a member of New Bethel Baptist Church, and yet you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're eternally damned to hell. That's a dangerous place to be. Don't base your eternal security on saying, well, I know Preacher John Owens. Or don't base your eternal security based on my name's on the roll at New Bethel Baptist Church. I got a roll list that I let Miss Patricia print out for me. I got just as many pages that have active members as I do inactive members. Amen? You see, I might not be able to find out where y'all are hiding at, but Jesus will. Having your name on that little piece of paper that I have in my house means nothing. Just means you can buy a burial plot across the street. It means you're a part of a body of Christ. But you're not going to stand before God one day as a lost church member and hold up that little sheet and say, well, Miss Patricia Overton said I was a member of New Bethel Baptist Church. It don't work. It ain't going to work. Because the Bible says here in the text that your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it's not, you'll be cast into hell is what verse 15 says. It's an eternal judgment. Listen, there'll be no discrimination in that day. I would ask you, will you be standing there in that day? Because I won't. My judgment took place at the cross when Jesus died in my place for my sin. I won't be at this judgment. I won't see you there. But there will be plenty of folks that come through a church that never decide to follow Christ that will stand before him one day, and they'll have no excuse. Not only will there be no discrimination, but I'd say to you today at this judgment that there will be no missing details. There'll be no missing details. How many times have you seen a court case where they say, ah, we found some new evidence, right? 10 years after the fact, we found some DNA. We found a letter. We found a sample of something. We've got a hair fragment. We've got something. We're going to open the case back up. There was a missing detail, and we're going to find out the truth. In this day, the Bible declares there'll be no missing details when the judge, Jesus, begins to judge. You look at verse 12, the text says this. After those people standing there small and great, look at what John says. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In other words, there's going to be a book there, the book of works, the book of deeds, which God himself has been keeping a record of every deed, thought, or action that every rebellious person has ever done. And the first time you want to say, hold up, I want to argue, God says, no. There's no argument. I've got every detailed record, every conversation, every thought, everything that's ever crossed your mind. It's in this book, and I've got all of eternity to tell you about it. You say, well, preacher, it would just take too long. He's not on the same timetable you are. Every person, every wicked person will stand there before him that day, and that book will be revealed, and there'll be no hidden details. There's not going to be anybody by your side. There won't be anybody to say, hold up, I got one little fact that you didn't know. He's an all-knowing, holy, righteous God. No missing details. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12 says this, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue will confess to God, and each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Each of us, individually. You're not going to account for me, and I'm not going to account for you, but you're going to account for you. And you'll either stand before him one day and say, hey, my sins were judged on the cross. I believed on Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he'll say, absolutely, I recognize that. And you'll be received into his kingdom. Or you'll stand there in that day and say, I'll have to take the judgment for my sin because I didn't trust Christ. And in that day, you can't stand that judgment. You'll be cast into the lake of fire. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. The Bible says the dead are judged according to their works. It says there in the text in verse 12 and 13. Listen, you'll either pay for your sins or Jesus will pay for your sins. But those are your only two options. And if you get out of this life and you say, I didn't accept Jesus' payment, then you're going to have to pay a bill that you can't afford. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Yeah, that's serious. If you look down in verse 13, the Bible says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his own works. Man, this is significant because here you see the judge offering a summons. We've got some police officers and folks in our church, and they know what it's like to go offer a summons, right? The judge says, hey, go get this guy and bring him in. And then sometimes they have a hard time finding him, right? They got to go dig him up, go down a dirt path somewhere and knock on the door and try not to get bit by a dog and try not to get shot. And I offer him a summons and say, judge said, go see him. You got to see him next week. But the Bible says there's coming a day where he's not sending a bailiff. No, he's not sending a sheriff's deputy. It says that God himself will call up the dead. And it says everyone that you thought was lost in the sea, they ain't lost. The sea's coming up. Everybody that's in death or the grave, they're coming up. Everybody that's in Hades, it's already passed on, they're coming up. There'll be no one who misses the summons. There'll be no one who misses the appointment. There'll be no one who misses this day, and God the Father himself through the Son, Jesus Christ, will speak a word of judgment over them. The Bible describes here death being the place where the body goes when we die. That's the grave. Hades, or hell in your Bibles, maybe it says in the King James, is the place where the soul goes upon death. We talked about this, Luke 16, the rich man in Lazarus, right? He was in Hades, in torment. Hades is simply a temporary holding cell, all right? It's kind of like going to county lockup on Breckenridge Street, but then you go get to Central Prison one day, all right? It's just temporary. They're just going to get you there, all right? You're not going to change the punishment. You're not going to change the torture. You're just going to change your address. Does that make sense? Hades is where the wicked dead will go in this day and time. If you die without Christ, your body gets chunked in the ground, your soul gets delivered to Hades, and you will not escape and you will not get out. And in that day when Jesus stands in the final moment of history, at the end of the millennium, there's not a single person who can find a corner to hide in Hades. They'll all be summoned to his courtroom. And the Bible describes here this picture of a resurrection in which the body of the dead and the soul of the dead is reunited to stand before him in judgment. And it says he's looking over the books, and these people are hearing everything that they've ever done. And then the Bible declares that after the judgment, they're cast into hell, the eternal lake of fire. Now, some would say, well, why the wait? Why does it matter? Why not, when you die, you just go straight to hell? I mean, what's the difference? Why Hades? Why the temporary versus the permanent? Why would we wait? And I would submit to you this, because all the facts aren't in yet. And I want you to hear me out. When you die in this life and you die rejecting Christ and you go to Hades, you go to that place of eternal torment, where you'll be eventually transferred into hell. When you go there, you understand you've left influence in this life. You've left decisions in this life that hadn't been completely made yet. Think about it like this. There'll be fathers standing there in that day at judgment who had died many years before, but didn't realize their decisions of rejecting God had affected their children, had affected their wives, had affected their coworkers. And there in that day, when Jesus brings judgment on you, he's not just bringing judgment on you, he's bringing down the full weight of guilt for every action you've ever done. So that in that day, no one could say, well, you just don't know it all. Jesus says, no, all the facts are in. Earth and heaven as we know it are done. There's nothing left to do. All of the results of our life will be in that day shown clearly. And that's why in that day, the just judge, Jesus himself, can say without any hesitation, I can now cast you into the lake of fire, not because I'm sending you there, because your life has sent you there, your rejection of me has sent you there. And he's saying, I send you there completely in fairness and justice, because there's no hidden details. There's no missing facts. Listen, in this world in which we live in, the internet doesn't forget anything, does it? And my goodness, I can't even get on Amazon without it reminding me what I bought the last time. I don't even know what I bought the last time. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you type in something, it goes, hey, here's three more suggestions. You like that, you'll like this. I'm like, how does this thing know my life? It knows my mind. It knows everything about me. And all of the internet's like that, right? I mean, everything. Most of you do online banking and things like that. Isn't that the craziest thing in the world? I mean, you can just go online. You can see everything about your account. It's got records that date back months and months and months and years. I can go back and click on something 6 months ago, and it'll pull up the exact transaction, tell me who I wrote it to, tell me what my check number was. I can click a picture. It'll show me the image. I can see the scanned image with my signature on it. There's no denying it. The internet hadn't forgotten anything. I mean, it's the craziest thing in the world. As a matter of fact, you're probably just as guilty as I am of this today. We're living in a generation in which the computer systems of the world have got us so mapped out that how many of you even care about receipts anymore? If you're like me, I just throw it away and say, well, here's my famous line. Oh, they'll have it on their system somewhere. Like, I don't even know what that means. I just know that somewhere deep down, somebody's going to say, oh, yeah, we got a record of that. Because I know in the world in which I live, everybody's got a record of that. The people that work on my truck can tell me how they fixed my truck 2 years ago. They'll know who did the job and what they did. All these details. We live in a crazy time. Think about it. We're finite humans with such limitations, and yet we can keep such accurate records. How foolish of us to think that God, who knows everything, won't be able to remember in that day when he opens the book everything we've ever done. There'll be no missing details in that day. You say, well, what's going to be brought up? What details might come up? Well, I say to you, probably sins that you've committed. They'll be reminded of you that day when you stand in that judgment. Sins of omission, things that you should have done that you didn't do. Those will be reminded in that day. Every sin that you may have forgotten will be brought up in that day. Every sin that you thought had been forever hidden will be brought up in that day. Every sin of your youth will be brought up in that day. Every sin of your past, every sin of your present, every sin will be brought to the mind. And the Bible says in the text this morning, and God will judge them according to their works. There'll be no missing details. There'll be no discrimination. And finally, as we wrap this thing down, let me say this. There'll be no defense. There'll be no defense. There's an eerie silence between verse 13 and verse 14. Look at it, if you will. The Bible says that the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and Hades are delivered up, and God is just in doing that. They were judged according to their works. And look at verse 14. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Do you notice the silence there? There's a judgment and there's a sentence, but there's no defense offered. Dr. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, there will be a judge, but no jury. There'll be a prosecution, but no defense. There'll be a sentence, but no appeal. In that moment, the judgment is rendered, and then the sentence is given. That sentence will never change for those that rebel against God. That sentence will always be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be no defense. Here's what happens. In that moment, just like the rich man in the story of Lazarus in Luke 16, notice he didn't even give a defense for his actions because he knew why he was there. And in that moment, the evidence will be so absolutely perfect. The details will be so precise. The judge's comments will be accurate beyond measure. And if you're in that day standing at that judgment, you'll have no defense to give because you'll say, I've got nothing. And God will be declared just once again when he says, you're a sinner who rejected me. And now there is no other chances. In that day, there'll be those that will desire grace and mercy. If you'll notice in the text, there's no grace and mercy extended in that day. The only time in which you can receive that is in this life, right now, right now. You say, oh, I need God's grace, his love. I need his mercy to forgive me of my sin. Well, you better do it now, because in that day, there's no chance for you to raise your hand. There's no second guesses. There's no, let me bring in my mother and let her tell you how wonderful I am. Let me talk about my preacher. I went to his church, but I didn't really get saved. But I mean, John liked me. I'm not going to be there that day. I'm going to be gone, brother. I ain't going to be there. You'll be all alone in that moment in an eerie silence, cast into the lake of fire. I mean, really, what are you going to say in that day? You're going to say, well, I would have followed Jesus, but I didn't like the preacher. Dude, you can offend me in this life all you want. I got thick skin and broad shoulders. It don't matter to me. I had a kid tell me one time he didn't like me because of my haircut. Well, I didn't like him because of his face, but I didn't bring it up. Listen, you think you're going to stand before God one day and say, I would have followed Jesus, but I didn't like the preacher at that church. Well, get over yourself. There's a church on every corner. Find one that you do like. But the Bible doesn't say because you believe on the preacher, you go to heaven. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What are you going to do? You go to God one day and stand there in his judgment. You think you're going to raise a defense and say, well, I would have followed Christ, but I didn't really like that church. I mean, have you seen the carpet they've got? Have you heard the music they play? Have you seen the kind of lights that they have in their church? Have you seen the parsonage? Have you seen how they spend money? Do you know so-and-so who goes there? Do you think that's going to be a valid defense in that day when you stand before the eternal judge? He didn't say, believe on the church and thou shalt be saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Do you think you're going to be able to stand there in that day and say, well, I would believe, but there were so many hypocrites in my life. My daddy was a hypocrite. My mama was a hypocrite. My family was all hypocrites. And I knew a deacon one time and he was a hypocrite. Whatever. You think that's going to stand in that day? Listen, the Bible didn't say, believe on the hypocrites and you'll be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Or maybe even better, do you think you're going to try this one? Oh, I'd have followed Jesus, but I'm not that bad of a person anyway. You think you're going to believe on yourself in that day and get saved? No, the Bible says in Acts 16:30, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. My point is simple. There's no defense. There's nothing for you to say. There's nothing you could come up with. You can go home and ponder it all evening, but you'll have nothing in that day. Your mouth, along with the millions of others, will be stopped. And the Bible says they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible describes it as the second death. And what that means is this. It means that when you die this death, It's an eternal death. It's an eternal separation. This isn't physical death. This isn't just lying in a casket having a preacher speak over you. This is spiritual, eternal separation from God. It's known as a second death. I had a friend one time who used to always say a statement. He says, if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. If you're born once, in other words, if all you are is you're just born in this life and you reject Christ and you're not born again in Jesus, he said, you're born one time, you'll die twice. You'll die physically, and then you'll face this judgment. And the Bible says you'll face the second death, which is an eternal death. Or either, you can be born twice. You'll be born physically in this life, and you can be born again. June the 9th of 1991 is my birthday in Jesus. It's when I got saved. Sitting on that little seat right there. And I know I've been born twice, and I'll only die one time. And I'll be resurrected at the rapture of the church in that day. And I'll be fit for heaven because of what Christ has done. The Bible says they face a second death. Verse 15 says, anyone not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Their destiny is eternally fixed. You notice the simple solution is to get your name in the book of life. But there's only so many pages. There's only a specific number of lines. And what you're going to find in that day is there's no extra pages. Sometimes your Bibles will have a little few pages. It'll say, put notes on those. There won't be any blank pages in the book of life, friends. There's not going to be anybody there that Jesus says, oh, that's right, I forgot you, man. I'll write you in at the back. No. In that day, that book will have every name that's ever recorded, that's ever been in heaven. Everybody from every age and every century, every person that's ever died prior to Christ coming and passed after Christ's death, everybody from all eternity will be in that book. He'll be standing there that day. And then in that same judgment, at the end of time, those that some of you might have even forgot about, people like Cain in the Old Testament, people like Hitler, people like these other pagans, like the Osama bin Ladens and such as that, the terrorists, all those folks, they'll stand in that judgment in that day. When we think everybody's getting away with it, they're not. The Bible says everybody from the sea to the death to the Hades, there'll be nowhere for them to escape. They'll all stand. And the question is, which line will you be in? Will you say, well, I don't have to face that judgment? Well, the only way you can avoid that is to know Jesus as your Savior. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians there at Mars Hill. He said, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked. Paul was writing during a time in which Christ had come, had been resurrected. He's preaching to a bunch of pagans. And he says, listen, God's been letting you get away with it. God's had patience towards you. But he says, that's over now. He said, God has overlooked it. He sent his son. His son has died. You now have a chance to be saved. And he goes on and says this. He says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Lest you not know who your judge is, Paul says it's Jesus. And Paul says he's been appointed by the highest authority, God the Father. He says he'll be sitting on that throne in that day casting his judgment. We'll all be accountable. The time for seeking God's grace and mercy is this morning. It's today. It's not tomorrow. It's not next week. It's about getting it right now so that you don't face this judgment. One of the tools that is used in the forestry service sometimes when these forest fires break out, I think about some of the men in our church that have connections to this. You know, back last year we had all those forest fires down in the North Carolina mountains and such as that. Is they use a process known as a fire break. Sometimes those things are natural. It could be that there's vegetation or forest is burning and then there's a river, right? And that becomes a fire break to sometimes keep the fire from jumping over to the next piece of land, right? Sometimes fire breaks are done by machinery. They'll bring in big bulldozers and such, and right, they'll cut a trough through the land and try to create a path where they remove all the vegetation so the fire just will stop, right, and won't spread. They pray that it won't jump the barrier. But then sometimes they create a fire break by intentionally setting fire to something. As a matter of fact, they might find a field that's between two places and they're trying to keep an oncoming fire from getting to that vegetation, and they'll literally ignite that field and set it on fire. It sounds like the most backward thing in the world. You go, why in the world would you do that? That sounds crazy. You're trying to stop a fire. Why are you starting a fire? But the principle at play is this, is that fire won't go where fire's already been, right? It's nothing to burn up. And the Bible here is teaching us a pretty solid lesson this morning, is that the fire of God's judgment is coming. It's inevitable. But the good news for the child of God today is that the fire of God's wrath has already fell on Jesus at the cross. All sin for all time that's ever been committed has been forgiven through his finished work at the cross. And what you need to do is you need to find yourself in Christ, because the fire of God's wrath that's coming can't affect you if you're in him. Friend, today I don't know where you stand, but I know where you don't want to stand. You don't want to stand in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Because in that day there'll be no defense. There'll be no missing details, only perfect judgment. There'll be no discrimination. You won't be able to scream, hey, that was unfair. No, you'll be treated like all the rest that rejected him in that day. No appeals, no second chances. You need to find yourself in Christ this morning and protect yourself from the oncoming wrath of God. God has been patient. God has been long-suffering. God has been waiting, but the day is coming in which it will all be shut down. And in that day, nothing more can be said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you take your word and put it deep in our heart, and that, Lord, today we'd be prepared for this day that's described prophetically for the child of God. It breaks our heart to think that people that we know, people that we love and care about, they'll be there that day. There's nothing we can do about it. I can't make decisions for them. I can't determine their direction of their life. But Lord, I pray that today we would remember all that we have in Christ and how the wrath of God has been poured out against the Son, so that we no longer have to bear the weight of that. We'll no longer be judged by our works, but we'll be judged based on his work and what he's accomplished. And Lord, I pray for my friends here today, that everyone would soberly and somberly examine their heart this morning and be sure of where they'll be standing in that day. We'll either be standing in the wings, there with Christ, part of the redeemed bride, or we'll be standing before the throne in a judgment that we won't overcome. Lord, help us to consider those maybe that we know that are in that condition, that we'd pray for them and God, be concerned for them and share the gospel with them that they might find the hope of Christ. Lord, if there be anybody here today that says, well, how do I escape this? How do I get my name in the book of life? Then God, I pray today you'd let them know that it's a pretty simple thing. Simply to admit that they're a sinner, that they've rebelled against you. Most of us could do that. And then, Lord, to believe that Christ is the only Savior and to trust him to save us from our sin. Lord, if they would simply confess those things, the Bible declares in the book of Romans that if we'll confess the Lord, that we'll be saved. Lord, I pray we do that this day. Lord, I pray that nobody would leave this place and pillow their head tonight without this matter settled in their heart. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join us now as we sing a hymn of invitation? I'd invite you this morning, if you're not certain about where you'll spend your eternity, don't leave this place unsure about that. I want to just talk to you. I never embarrass you or anything like that, but I would like to talk to you. Just come up and say, hey, preacher, I just want to talk to you after church today. I just want to let you know, man, let's talk about this. Maybe today you're someone who has somebody on your heart that, if you were to be honest, unless something changes, they're going to be here at this judgment. Unless something radically changes, they're going to face something that they don't understand. And maybe you want to pray for them today, a loved one, a family member, a friend. And you just want to come and pray at the altar, you're welcome to do that, or pray where you're at. That's fine. But may this time of invitation be a time to reflect on what God has said. Would you stand with us at this time and join us as we sing hymn 355, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.